This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Blessings on the final part. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All the people to be righteous in the time. We ask Allah to bless the occasion and extend our efforts. Grant us acceptance of our deeds. We ask Allah to ensure that whatever we say is only a means of guidance for others and never a means of misguidance. So today, inshallah, we're going to continue with our series on contemporary theological topics, contemporary aqidah issues. And today's topic is particular, branches of last week. Last week, we discussed the reasons why some young people may leave Islam or experience doubts about Islam. And the number one topic that they raise is, can you prove to me that God exists? Right? This is a question that has become very common amongst people who are at a high school or university. They want to know, prove for them that God exists. And so today, inshallah, we're going to tackle this subject, and we're going to tackle it from a variety of perspectives. Just to give you an idea of the perspective we are taking with this, we have taken our information from a variety of different sources. Number one, there are the research papers by the Yaqeen Institute, which I didn't send out in the WhatsApp groups, right? So the research papers on proofs for the existence of Allah in the Quran and Sunnah, and the other one about the Fitra. And the other main source for today's discussion is this wonderful book by Brother Hamza Zotsis called The Divine Reality, which is essentially an Islamic response to atheism. I highly recommend everybody reads this book. One of the best books written in the past 5 years. So highly recommend it. And this is the primary source of the information we're going to be sharing today. So to begin, you know, when someone comes to you with this question, the question of prove to me that Allah exists, prove to me that God exists, we have to understand that they are coming from a specific background, right? Because this question is itself unnatural. This is not a natural question. For the bulk of human history, most people have never asked for proof that God exists. It's a given, right? It's a given. It's something that's known by necessity, known by nature, something that's within the heart and soul of every human being. So when someone asks this question, in general, it is because they have gone through certain life experiences that have led them to this question. And we discussed these life experiences last week, but just to recap some of them. Number one, trauma, right? Particularly if they were raised with a wrong understanding of who Allah is. Now, this specific point occurs more often in Christian communities than Muslim communities, but it does happen amongst Muslims as well. So what happens is, sometimes parents raise their children with the idea that if you obey God, if you love God, nothing bad will ever happen to you, right? They raise them with this idea that God is most loving, and if you obey Him, you know, your life is set. You will get whatever you want. Now, again, this idea is more common amongst Christians. It's not that common amongst Muslims. But some Muslims do have this idea. So what happens when a child grows up thinking that if I obey God, then whatever I want is always going to happen? As soon as something bad happens, they start doubting the existence of God. How can God allow this to happen? Right? So very often, this doubt comes from trauma. It comes from a negative life experience. And for example, very often when I ask someone why they're atheists, you know, they'll say something like, my sister died in a fatal car accident when she was 16 years old. Why would God do that? So it's nothing to do with philosophy or science or rationality. It's to do with trauma. Right? So in many cases, having a rational discussion about proofs for the existence of Allah is not going to work on the person. That person is counseling. They need to get over their trauma first before they can reopen their heart to this topic. The second reason why some people may disbelieve in God out of arrogance and a desire to do what they want. And this is the group that's hardest to get through. Right? When it comes to dawah, we know that those who are arrogant in their rejection of Allah or His Messenger are the ones who are not going to accept the da'wah, even if the truth is clear and apparent to them. The Fir'aun and the Abu Jahl. And they still exist. There may be people today who just out of sheer arrogance, they don't want to be. And that group of people, no matter what you tell them, they're not going to be. Right? But that is a group that exists. Third, it's cultural pressure from modern society. So we discussed this last week, that modern society is all about being skeptical. Being skeptical about God, about religion, about morality, about all these things. So a young person growing up in this culture, going to these schools, going to these universities, watching these movies, playing these video games, they are absorbing this culture. And there's no strong foundation to counter it. They are going to ask these questions. These questions are going to come up, right? Number four is rebelliousness. So sometimes a child in rebelling against their parents, they rebel against God. We discussed this last week, right? That a child's primary understanding of who is God comes from their relationship with their parents. Their parents are kind and merciful. They imagine God to be kind and merciful. And their parents are harsh and violent. They imagine God to be unforgiving, harsh and violent. And so parenting plays a very important role in how a child views their relationship with their creator as well. And so very often, when a child rebels against their parents in teenage and in their early 20s, part of that rebellion would be rebelling against the creator as well. Now, the final point I did not discuss enough, and this is a big point. In fact, I will do an entire presentation on this point separately because it requires an entire hour of discussion. But one of the main reasons why atheism has spread in the past 100 years was because of church suppression of science. Right? That if you compare the history of the Muslim world to the history of the Christian world, when Muslims embraced their religion and practiced their religion, and when the Muslims were staunch in their religion, at that point, Muslims experienced a golden age. Muslims experienced a time when they were thriving in science and they were the world leaders of every science you think of. Christian Dark Ages was because the church would suppress science. That any science that they found threatened their beliefs would be suppressed. So the only way that Europe was able to get out of the Dark Ages was to separate church and state, to enter a period of secularism, to start looking down upon religion, to start rejecting religion. And that's when they triumphed. And that's when they grew into the civilization they are today. Now, the problem many Muslims make today is that many Muslims don't know Muslim history. They only know the Western world's history. And they assume the history is the same. And they say the Western world is triumphing because they rejected religion, they became secular, they rejected God. We have to do the same to reject them. This is wrong thinking. And it comes from the fact that we don't teach our children proper history. Most of them don't even know about the religion of Islam. So this is a very important point, and perhaps we'll do a full discussion about this today, later lecture. But it's important to understand, atheism was always a minority view, a negligible minority for the bulk of human history. You would count the amount of atheists in the community in one hand. It's only in the past 100 years, with the rise of secularism and the disdain for religion in the Christian countries, that atheism became the alternative. Because you have to understand, for people growing up in that environment, right? So let's put yourself in their shoes. You're growing up in an environment where your religion has suppressed everything. So women's rights, the rights of different races, economics, science, all of this was suppressed by your religion. So you end up not just hating your religion, but all religions, because you assume that all religions are the same. And this is why you notice lots of people's journey in life would be starting as a Christian, becoming an atheist, and eventually converting to Islam. Because at that point, when they go from Christian to atheist, they make the mistake of assuming that all religions are the same. It's only later in life when they encounter Islam, they realize, hold on, this one's the first. So we can help people skip the middle step by being more open with our da'wah and teaching these subjects more often. So the information we're going to share today will help you in two types of scenarios in life. Number one, when doing da'wah to atheists. And number two, when dealing with young Muslims who have doubts about their religion. And we have to understand that different people have different ways to get through to them. So we're not going to look at things from one way, we're going to look at many different ways to do this. So you can choose the best tool for each person. And knowing which is the best tool to deal with each person, this comes from hikmah, this comes from wisdom, which Allah gives us as we experience life. Now, the first mistake we make in dawah, or in any type of debate and conversation, is that we are very quick to assume that the other person's question is right. And with the atheist, it normally comes up that when it comes to atheists, and if you have to ask them, what can I do to get you to believe in God? Normally they will have one of two responses. The first response would be, prove to me scientifically that God exists. Right? This is the first response. Prove to me scientifically that God exists. The second response, I'll only believe in God if I see myself or hear. Right? So A, science, B, a miracle. Now, both of these are wrong approaches. If you are going to accept the premise, then you are setting yourself up for failure. Why? Because the topic of God's existence is not a scientific issue. It's not a scientific issue. It's nothing to do with science. You see, the problem, one of the problems we have today among many young people, is that they have this misunderstanding of science being the be-end of, you know, the be-all of knowledge there. It's like everything. Science and everything. Science can never be wrong. Everything has to be proven scientific. But the reality is science is one of many fields of human knowledge. And just like every other field of human knowledge, it is developing and growing and changing all the time. The things that scientists believed in 10 years ago, they don't believe anymore. Like many of the things we learned as scientific facts in school are now proven to be false. Science is a human effort that's always evolving. Furthermore, science is the study of this universe. It's the study of this world. It's the study of physical things. You cannot study the human soul through science. You cannot study the existence of angels or jinn through science. You cannot study God through science. But one of the mistakes that many Muslims make in their dawah is they assume that they have to prove the existence of God scientifically. I'm saying that this premise is wrong. We don't have to prove it scientifically because it's not a topic of science. Right? Gravity, you have to prove scientifically. Right? That's a scientific issue. Allah exists outside of the universe. And whichever of the madhabs of Aqidah you follow, all of them agree Allah exists outside of the universe. So there is no scientific way to study something outside the universe. So science is not the right approach to this topic. The second is they will say that I'll only believe in God if I see him myself or hear him talk myself or if he tells me myself, right? I want to experience God, then only I will believe. Now, this is usually just a cop-out. Because if you dig a bit deeper and you ask the person, okay, if this had to happen, will you believe then? Most of the time, they will say, no, I'll probably think I was Muslim. I was high, or maybe I had a mental breakdown. Meaning, they'll still make an excuse for me. And interesting that one of my dawah teachers told me that he was once doing dawah to an atheist, and that atheist told me he has a recurring dream on which it's the day of judgment, and Allah is asking why you come in. That guy was still an atheist. After having that dream over and over and over again, he was still an atheist. Right? So some people say they want to see this, they want to experience this, but Allah actually calls this out in the Quran. So what happened was, the Quraysh of Makkah were not atheists, they believed in God, right? But they rejected Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They said, we will only believe in you if the heavens open up and we see an angel coming down or hear Allah speaking directly. Then you believe your Prophet. Allah calls them out in the Quran. Allah says, even if you open up for them a gateway into the sky and they began to ascend to it, they will say, our eyes are not speaking. The exact same response. The exact same response that the atheists would give. The same back then, they said, we'll only believe you're a prophet if the sky opens up and we see God. Allah said that if that had to happen, they'll just say we don't see. And today, the same thing. Many people say that, you know, they'll believe in God in this scheme. The same thing will happen. They'll say, oh, we're just in the scheme. And you know, we'll come to this a bit later that one of the primary proofs of the existence of Allah is our spiritual experiences. It is the experience of Iman. And for someone who has chosen not to see this, no matter how many experiences they have in their life, this is why Allah describes it in the Quran as Summun Bukum Umyun, blind, deaf, and dumb, they will never be able. By meaning, they have blinded themselves to the truth. They don't want to see it, they don't want to hear it, they don't want to think about it. They will make every excuse not to be able. Blind, deaf, and dumb, they will never be able. So that group of people is very hard to reach. So then, who do we reach and how do we reach them? Well, we have to understand that not everyone out there who is an atheist is, you know, insincere or arrogant. A lot of people are atheists because of their circumstances. So for example, they grew up in a staunch Christian home, and that's the only religion they know, right? Or they maybe never heard of Islam. Or maybe they've heard of Islam, but not a correct description of Islam. Right? So the only Islam they know about, for example, is ISIS. So we have to at least present to people the correct and proper aqidah of Islam, so they can make an informed decision about it. Now, whether they accept that or not, that really depends on their sincerity. Right? Someone who is sincere will see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the existence, and they will believe in it with only one or two small things. And someone who is arrogant and refuses and doesn't want to believe, even if they had to see angels themselves walking on this earth, they would still reject them. So, there are many different ways to go about this topic. By the end of the day, the sincerity of the other person will matter. That's what matters. So, let's look at some of the ways in which you can discuss this topic with people. So, we will go into this one into a bit of details. But the first is the theological argument, which is the proof from purpose. That everything that exists has a purpose. So it can't have come about by chance. It must have been created by a genius who has a superior intelligence that created with that purpose. Right? Another logical argument which is mentioned in the Quran is, were you created from nothing or did you create yourself? So this is a logical exercise that Allah makes people do. Now this is very interesting that the Quran takes the concept of the existence of Allah as the norm. You know, like atheism isn't addressing Allah. The Quran addresses the topic as if you already believe in Allah, and this is true that Prophet Muhammad is the true messenger. Right? So why? Because most human beings throughout history were not atheists. Most human beings throughout history believed in a God. And the Quran was there to prove that Prophet Muhammad was the true messenger of that God. Right? So the Quran only addresses atheism like in one or two verses. And that is this one argument, which is, were you created from nothing or did you create yourself? So Allah gives them questions to think about that will lead them to the rational conclusion that I must have a creator. So this is the logical argument mentioned in the Quran. The third one, observational, is the reality of consciousness. And right from today, this one boggles atheists. Right from today, atheists will tell you, we don't know where consciousness is. What do I mean by consciousness? I mean the fact that we are able to have experience. We are able to experience this world in a way that the rest of animals can't. Right? Animals don't get together and have philosophical discussions about these things. They don't have that kind of consciousness of self-awareness. That I exist and why do I exist and why am I here? And let's talk about it. Only human beings have this level of consciousness. Where did it come from? Consciousness can't come from nothing. If you go with the theory of evolution, it makes no sense. Because if humans evolved to have consciousness, many other animals should have as well. Where does consciousness come from? The only rational conclusion is that a conscious creator created consciousness for a specific creation. Right? The consciousness has to be a gift from above. So observing and thinking about the reality of consciousness is another way to go about this topic. The fourth one, which is mentioned most times in the Quran, is reflecting on nature. So very often in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings up this topic about his power, his might, his glory, he always takes us back to nature. Allah tells us that in the creation of the heavens and earth, he says, they are signs for those who think. Allah wants us to think about the creation of the heavens, to reflect on the creation of the heavens. That is where the man comes from. Then we have human experience. And we will talk about this in more detail. By the way, out of all the 7 points I mentioned, at least 4 of them we can discuss on a separate slide in more detail. Human experience is one of them. Then if we are just, you know, random beings that evolve from other beings with no purpose and no creator, why do humans get so much inner peace and joy out of worshiping? Why do human beings actually become better people when they worship people? Why does it actually have an impact on our soul if your creator doesn't exist? And the other parts of the experience package as well that we'll look at as well. Another one, for example, is morality, that we see all around us a need for a strong moral code. And when you get down to it, if there's no religion, there is no such thing as morality. If we are just evolved animals, and just like with other animals, there's no such thing as good and evil. Every concept we have of good and evil comes from religion. Every concept, even the most secular of states, the primary laws are based on the Ten Commandments. Even the most secular of states, the primary laws are based on the Ten Commandments, like thou shalt not kill. Why? And why? Because if you think about it, from a purely atheist perspective, if there is no God, if there is no morality, if we are just animals, why should I not kill? It's a religious law, it's divine morality. And the human need for morality is itself a proof for the existence of the Creator. And finally, the main argument, the main point that we will discuss today, and we spend most of our time on, is the fitna. That it is natural to believe in Allah and it is unnatural to disbelieve. And we spend most of the time on that. So, when someone brings you this topic and they say, prove to me that Allah exists, the best response is, prove to me that He doesn't. Prove to me that He doesn't. Because the majority of human beings throughout history and on earth today believe in a God. And now you are coming along and saying, God doesn't exist. You're the one who needs to prove it. It's like someone coming and saying to a, you know, walking into this room and saying, COVID doesn't exist. Right? Prove to me that COVID exists. We all know from experience, no matter how much proof you give that person, he still doesn't believe that COVID exists. Right? Why? Because they have set their mind on something and they've closed their mind. So really, when something is as commonly known amongst humanity as the belief in a creator, which is found in every culture, in every religion, in every major civilization throughout history, the proof isn't on the one saying it, the proof's on the new people coming about saying something. They're the ones who need to prove that they are right. Because if they are saying God doesn't exist, then most of the things we do in this world make no sense. And most of human history makes no sense. And a lot of it can only be justified on the belief that God exists. So let's look at some of these arguments in more details. Number one, the ideological argument, and this is mentioned in the research paper that I shared with you all, that the basic premise here is that the world we live in exhibits an intelligent purpose based on experience of nature, in terms of its order, unity, coherence, design, and complexity. So therefore, there must have been an intelligent designer who created it with this purpose. Right, so this is an argument shared by Muslims and Christians and Jews alike, that all of these religions agree that the design of this world means it must have an intelligent design. What's interesting is many of the people today who don't want to believe in a religion also agree with this. So many people today don't want to believe in a religion because they don't want to be restricted by religious law, but they still say, I think there's a creator out there. Right? Or they'll say, oh, I think we're part of a video game, or we're part of a program, or we're in the matrix. But they won't reject the idea of a creator. They'll just reject the idea of worshiping him and obeying him. Right? And we'll discuss that next lesson in 2 weeks' time, why we're supposed to worship. Right, that would be a separate topic. But the point is that anyone who studied this world will come to the conclusion that this world is so complex, so perfectly designed, so coherent, that it has to have an intelligent designer. And you just have to study the human body to figure this out. I mean, just study the way you wake up, from your heart to the way your body heals itself, the way your brain works. All of this can't have come from nothing. This is a very complex mechanism, a very precise mechanism. This is a miracle in of itself. And this is one of the strongest proofs for the existence of Allah, that we wouldn't accept the idea that a foam popped out of the creator. But the human body is 1,000 times more complex. So how could they come out? The second point is to reflect on nature. And one of my favorite verses in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِّلْأَبْصَارِ. That in the creation of the heavens and earth and the alternation of day and night, they are signs for people to think. Once again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls upon us to reflect, to look at the world around us. Now, one of the things you will notice is that people who tend to be more atheistic or doubt the existence of Allah tend to come from materialistic background, where they don't really have a connection to nature. You find people who are connected to nature, very rarely do they disbelieve in God, because they see his signs all around them everywhere. And if you are living on a farm, or if you are camping in forests or hiking in mountains, you can't disbelieve God. His signs are all around you. It's there. The awe and majesty you feel when you see Allah's creation makes you want to worship the one who created. So when you go out and you see the magnificence of the mountains, or the beauty of the oceans, or the beauty of the animals, you feel a sense of awe and appreciation for one thing. And this is one of the strongest ways to reconnect someone with their creator. That if a young Muslim is experiencing doubt, the existence of Allah, instead of getting into a philosophical discussion with them, take them camping, take them hiking, take them to see some animals, take them to spend some time in nature. And that may reconnect them to what's already there. Like that will connect their fitra to the natural world, and they will feel a sense of awe for the creator, and will revive in them that belief in the creator. So this is an important point. When experiencing doubts about Allah, spend time in nature. You know someone who is experiencing doubts about Allah, get them to spend time in nature, because nature reconnects people with the creator. Point number three, and this is the next 2 points I'm going to spend the most time on, because I believe these are the most important and the most effective. You see, nowadays, very often, when people bring up this topic, they either discuss philosophy or they discuss science, right? They have long debates, and they forget about what I believe is the most important, and that is human nature and human experience. Now, human experience is on 2 levels. The collective experience of humanity and people's individual experience. So, individual experience. People who are close to Allah, people who have been practicing Islam throughout their life, at some point or the other, they have experienced a du'a bil ma'ruf. They have experienced a true dream. They have experienced a karama, a miracle. They have experienced these things. And these things become for them the strongest evidence about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why you won't find righteous people experiencing these doubts. Because the more closer you are to Allah, the more you experience the existence of Allah. You experience the presence of angels. You experience the rush of iman, the sweetness of faith, the beauty of the hajj. You experience a dream happening and then coming true. You raising your hands in dua before you say amin, your dua gets answered. And someone that experienced this, they are never, ever going to doubt the existence. Because this is the experience. Now, we very often ignore this side of it when we're doing our doubt. We don't want to bring this side of it into it because we feel this might be too much. For an atheist, you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in God or the top of particles. But this is really what connects people to the creator. And we have this on an individual level, and we have this on a global level. That humanity as a whole, every culture and every civilization has these experiences. Every culture and community has had interactions with the world of the unseen. For example, look at the concept of people being possessed by jinn or demons. That happens and exists in every culture. It's not something only Muslims believe in. You can go to the most isolated place in the world, and they will still be dealing with that problem. They'll still be dealing with the problem of jinn. And this is a human collective experience. We're just going to ignore that happens. Like last year, I was visiting the local graveyard, and literally at the entrance, there was a shaman holding a guy's head over the fire and trying to get a demon out of him. There was a crowd around him watching. And these were Muslims. But they have this experience. People from all different cultures have this experience. So one of the things I like to do when I talk to someone with the atheist, I ask them, have you ever experienced something in your life that you can't explain scientifically? and 99% of the time they say yes. Either they saw a ghost or they were about to have an accident, somehow the accident never happened, you know, or they had a dream that came true. I say, what does that tell you? These things out there outside the realm of science, in the world of the unseen that exists. And you know, many of the people I know who converted to Islam converted before the mistakes. One of my own teachers, in his early 20s, he was an atheist. And he told me he was convinced intellectually about Islam, but he didn't accept Islam initially, but he still didn't believe in God. And then while in that state, he had a true dream. He had a dream that came true. And that was the moment he realized, yes, Islam is the true religion. And then that teacher of mine's own mother had a similar experience, that for the next 20 years, he was trying to convert his mother to Islam, and she was a staunch Christian. And one day there was a jinn in her house, and she called all the priests and all the preachers, Christian preachers, to get rid of the jinn. He wasn't going away. He walked in and recited Surah Baqarah and never came back. That's when she converted to Islam. Human experience is the best hour. Human experience is the best hour, and we often ignore this. But, I mean, we all know the story of Cat Stevens and how he converted to Islam. That he was out in the ocean, and he called upon Allah to save him, and he was saved. And that's when he started seeking the truth, the true religion, right? So this is one of the strongest ways to prove that God exists. And there are other dimensions to it as well. So for example, if we are just animals and there is no creator, why do humans feel the need to worship? Why do we feel the need for collective worship? I mean, do you know in the past 10 years that people have actually started atheist churches? The atheists have started their own churches, because they feel empty without any kind of community acts of worship. So they'll do some kind of meditation or some kind of yoga or whatever it is, but just something to feel something, because the human being feels empty without worship. Why? Because Allah created us to worship Him. We're not doing it. We feel empty because we're not fulfilling our purpose. So why do humans have this need to worship? We see it like those dumb people who don't believe in God. They worship the celebrities, they worship, you know, themselves, they worship money, they worship something. So that we have this desire to worship. And when we worship our Creator, not only do we feel good, but we actually become better people. It has a positive impact on our development. The people who spend more time in worship, they become kinder, they become more merciful, they become more charitable, they become more peaceful, they experience inner peace. They experience a transformation inwardly. Again, if we are just animals, why is all of this happening? We are worshiping our brain. The fact that it's doing this to us means that this is something that's actually real and not something that is made up. So going back to young Muslims who are experiencing doubt about Islam, very often their doubts about God, it's not because as they think that they're growing intellectually beyond their religion, but because of spiritual failings. And maybe they've never read the Quran understanding. And it was just beaten into them. So they have a negative experience with the Quran. Or maybe they were just praying Salah culturally and they've never experienced the khushu of Salah. Right? Or maybe they've never had a positive community experience of Islam. And so for these individuals, the way to bring them back to Islam is to get them back into worship. So if a young person is facing doubt about Islam, then hold on, before you jump into anything, give it another chance. Why don't you read the entire Quran in translation? Do that before you make any rash decisions. Why don't you make wudu, pray two rakats of salah sincerely and say, oh Allah, in Islam is true and I mean. By the way, I've done that for ages as well. I've done that for ages as well. I told him, okay, you know what? You have nothing to lose by going into such writing, oh God, if you exist, I mean. And some of them have done it. Because if someone sincerely asks God for guidance, you're not going to reject it. Because that spiritual experience is the best proof that Islam is true. I mean, just think about Ramadan, right? Or when you go for Umrah or Hajj or fasting in Ramadan, that feeling you get at that time, you can't explain it to somebody else. But for you, that is your strongest evidence that Allah is real in Islam. And you can't really share that with somebody else. They have to experience it themselves. The final argument, and we'll end on this point, is the fitra. Now, the fitra is for me the strongest evidence for the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's taken from the hadith where the Prophet said, kullu mauludin illa wulida ala fitrah. Wa ma min mauludin illa wulida ala fitrah. That there is not a single child except that it is born upon a fitrah. However, his parents made him a true Christian or Asian. Asian is another religion that existed maybe at that time. This hadith is muttafaq alayh. It's found in both Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. Now, there's many different opinions of what fitrah means. The definition I'm going with is the Athari definition that has been expanded upon by Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, which is that the fitrah is an innate, natural belief in God. That, you know, when the Prophet was saying that every child is born on a fitrah, it means that every child is born with certain beliefs in their natural. And these natural beliefs include belief in Allah, belief in justice, belief in morality, belief in good, what's considered good character, bad character. That everyone is born already knowing that, okay, this is good, this is bad, you know, this is just, this is unjust. I have a creator, what does he want from me? These things are there in your soul. And therefore, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah says that you don't have to prove the existence of Allah. It's already there inside of you. You don't have to prove it, you just have to uncloud the picture. Because read the full hadith. Every child born on the fitra, the second half, what does it mean? His parents make him a Jew or a Christian. It means society shapes him. Meaning the fitra is still there, but it's clouded by whatever his parents were teaching, or the TV was teaching, or the school was teaching, or university was teaching, or the guy on YouTube was teaching. It's clouding the fitra. So you don't have to prove to him that Allah exists. You just have to uncloud the fitra, and he will come to this realization. And what I found very interesting is a few years ago, I did my own research by reading the stories of over 100 different converts to Islam in our time to look for a common trend between all the stories. And I was shocked because I thought the common trend might be some logical argument or science in the Quran, something like that. I found out of 100 stories, at least 70 or 80 of them converted to Islam because, in their words, it would bring my picture. In their own words, that it agrees with what I already naturally. And in most of these stories, people first look inwardly and inside of themselves, like, no, they realize God must exist. He must want something for me. He must be a truth out there. He must be a purpose to life. You know, there's certain things that are good and certain things that are evil. And we need to find a way to develop ourselves. And all of these things that they already naturally believe, that they're already hardwired into the human DNA, they found Islam and no other religion. And that was the main reason for Islam. So the fitrah is to be the strongest da'wah. And if someone's experiencing doubts about Islam, or if someone is connected to Islam, the best way to bring them back to Islam is to reconnect them with their faith. Because while belief in Allah is natural, atheism is unnatural. And while they think that atheism is solving their problem, it actually creates more problems. Right? So for example, someone may say that they don't believe in Allah because why does evil exist? Well, if you become an atheist, evil still exists. The only difference is if you believe in Allah, you know evil people are going to get you on the day of judgment. And if you're an atheist, what happens to evil people? They win. Right? Because nothing's ever going to happen to them. That makes the problem 10 times worse. Or, for example, you know, if atheists think of religion to cause war. Firstly, that's a fallacy, and we'll discuss that in another lecture. Religions don't cause war, right? If you look at most of the wars in the past 100 years, they weren't caused by any religion. I don't know which religion is pushing Russia right now, okay? But, I mean, okay, you can say maybe what's happening in India is caused by a certain religion, but then to extremism. But it's not religion that caused war, it's human greed that caused war, right? And human greed will be even more unchecked if the majority of human behaviors. There's no moral code. I mean, sometimes you wonder, you know, how can what's going on in certain countries today with the torturing Muslims, they're doing the most barbaric and inhuman things to them. How can they do it? And then when you read those people's beliefs who are doing it, many of them are at atheists at a level where they honestly don't think what they're doing is wrong. That they believe that they can torture someone if you're not believing in God at the perfectly moral time, because there is no higher power than them to get rid. So it's causing more problems than they think. Some people think of religion is going to make you depressed, falling all of course. Bad news for them, atheism is much more depressing. Atheism is much more depressing. I mean, our family member dies. You know, we make dua, we see them again in Jannah, we'll be consoled by all of this. What happens if you believe that, okay, they just turn to dust, we're never going to see them ever again? Don't worry. Atheism makes the death of a family member much more difficult to deal with. Or even your own life. As a Muslim, you gain inner peace from knowing you have a purpose to life. You have, you know, an akhirah, you have Jannah. That even when you grow old and you know death is around the corner, you're very chilled about it. You're like, you know, my time to Allah Sahib will be generous. But if you're an atheist, terrified of it. This is all there is. By night tomorrow, what's the point of anything? That's why many atheists are there, you know, they have this don't care attitude towards the world. Like, what's the point of anything? Because you're gonna die anyway. So it doesn't solve the problems, it just makes things worse, while at the same time being completely unnatural and going against what your soul is trying to get you to believe in. And by the way, one of the arguments for the picture, as I mentioned in the Quran, what's interesting here is the Quran's parable here is very similar to a modern parable. So the Quran says that when the ship is about to sink, everybody calls out to Allah. What's that? That's your picture. Now, what's our modern saying? Nobody's an atheist with the everything crashing. That's what everyone's like, oh, what's it? Again, that's the fitra. It's a very similar thing that at a time, though many people who claim to be atheists, deep down inside, their fitra is telling them God exists for them. And they're ignoring it because they want to follow their naps, or they don't want to follow a religion, or they just want to do what they want, whatever it is. But when that moment comes, when no one can help them besides Allah, nobody's an atheist. Everybody that woman calls out everything. The fitra just pushes through at that. Now, I'm not telling us to put people into that situation to be connected with the fitra. There are much easier ways to do it, right? So, this is an interesting quote in this book. Hamza Zawadzi's book, The Divine Reality, chapter 4 deals with the fitra as an argument for the existence of Allah. And one of my favorite quotes in the chapter, he says that the role of rational argument is to reconnect people with it. The role of rational argument is not, you know, to win points, it's not to philosophically, you know, convince someone that they think of Allah. It's just to reconnect them with what they're already there. That their fitra has been clouded by everything else they have done. If you just reconnect them with their fitra by talking to them about the heavens and the earth and the complexity of design and how the human being is designed, all of these arguments are just there to reconnect them with it. That if you can reconnect someone with their fitra, they will automatically come back to the conclusion that Allah exists. Another way to reconnect someone with their fitra, which we already discussed, is to spend time in nature and deeply reflect on the creation of the heavens and earth. So, you know, many people who are too caught up in a modern lifestyle, all they do is watch Netflix and play video games, they don't ever leave their house. They take them away from all the technology and spend a week camping. That's probably the best way to reconnect that person. When you're out there in the forest, you know, making zikr together, making salah in jamaat amongst the trees, someone reciting Quran and the animals gathered to listen, you can't have your doubts any longer when you are in that moment. And so spending time in nature and reflecting on the creation of the heavens and earth are very important for reconnecting with the fitra. As are private acts of worship. And again, this is why whenever a young Muslim experiencing doubt, I always advise them, before you do anything rash, before you jump the gun and just leave the religion, on your own, in quiet, preferably the hajj time, right? Make wudu, pray two rakats of salah, and ask Allah, oh Allah, Islam in the tree. Make my answer to the Quran. What do you get to lose by doing this? What do you have to lose by doing this? Because for many people, you see, a lot of people who end up leaving Islam, they never went through Islam as a transformational act of worship, you know, or a lived experience. For them, it's just culture. It was just the culture that they live in. So by many of them never used to pray salah, never used to take the rules seriously, they may not even know the rules of Islam. You know, they're just culturally used. And because of that, they never tasted the sweetness of faith. They never tasted, you know, the high of Iman. They never tasted that connection with the Creator. So maybe all that person needs to reconnect with the fitra and to reconnect with the belief in Allah is to worship. To do an actual, sincere, proper act of worship in private and to feel the impact of that fitra. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in Surah Al-Baqarah about the true believers, that they are with them. إِذَا تُلِيَتْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَةُ زَادَةُ الْإِمَانِ. And when the verses of the Quran are recited, the Iman increases. And this is another point that we forget. Iman is not static, right? Faith increases with good deeds and it decreases with sins. So if someone is only doing sin, what happens to their faith over time? It completely erodes. So the doubts they're experiencing is not because of any intellectual reason, it's because they haven't done good deeds in a long time. It's because the iman is just going lower and lower and lower. Now what happens if they start doing good deeds? They reverse the trend. The iman starts increasing. And if they keep doing that and keep increasing on that, they can get back to a level of yaqeen, of conviction. And so that's why worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is really important. They need to get a purification of the soul. Understand also that sins have an impact on the heart. And if the heart is hard, then iman is not going to enter it. And nothing you say is going to penetrate it. That for iman to enter a heart, it has to purify itself. And this is why the Quran gives the parable of a rock. You pour water on the rock, you know, it's some rock just bounces right off. And for others, it might crack it and get into it, and then trees and stuff. And that's the parable. That when someone has a hard heart, you know, you want to get through that hard heart. And the best way to do that is through purification of the soul. And this is why I think when it comes to this topic of doubts about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it needs to be treated as a psychological issue and a spiritual issue, not a philosophical or rational issue. For most people, it's either a result of trauma or it's a result of being disconnected from Allah. And, you know, if you just reconnect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all the doubts go. So someone's experiencing doubts about Allah, you find very often they haven't been to the masjid in a long time. They haven't attended an Islamic lecture in years. They stopped praying salah. They've started committing certain sins. So it's not happening in a vacuum. You won't generally find someone with praying 5 times a day, sincerely, seeking knowledge, reciting Quran, making dua, you're doing private acts of worship. You won't generally find that person experiencing doubt or things. It's usually the one who is drifting away. And so it's a spiritual problem, not the intellectual. And if you solve the spiritual side of it, everything else at all. And that's why I say we don't have to prove the existence of Allah. We just have to reconnect people with already inside. You know, there's so many young Muslims in our community who they may go to a phase in their life and they don't go to the masjid for 5 years. And during that period, they will go through times where they don't believe in Allah. Because that's the impact of not being part of the community, of not doing acts of worship. But those same people will tell you that the day they went back to the masjid and started worshiping Allah and experienced that iman rush, all the doubts went away. Because that's the impact of worship. So that's the topic for today, inshallah. And I hope you all found this beneficial. Again, it's a bit of a different approach. I really don't believe there's a need to spend too much time on philosophy and science when it comes to this topic. It's not a scientific issue. It is a matter of the heart. The belief in Allah is natural. And when we connect with Allah and we worship Him and we experience His being, you cannot not believe in Allah. Anyone out there who has had true dreams, who has experienced miracles, who has had the Quran answered, will not doubt the existence of Allah. Our job there is to help people get to that. To help people worship Allah, to have a sincere and proper experience of worshiping Allah and to purify their souls, and through that, all the waswas of shaitan and all these doubts that come with it will go away, inshallah. So, in our next presentation, which will take place, inshallah, in 2 weeks' time, we will move on to the next topic linked to this, which is the need for revelation. Right? So, a question that pops up at this point is, if belief in Allah is part of our fitrah, is natural, what's the point of prophets? What's the point of revelation? And that's the next question. That's what we'll answer in our next question. If belief in God is natural, if we already believe in it, why do we need prophets? And to give you the short answer, so because our fitrah doesn't tell us how to worship Allah, what Allah wants from us. It doesn't tell us what's good and what's bad in details. We need revelation to guide us to that. We naturally believe in Allah. What does Allah want from us? That's what He sent the messages. We'll discuss that in detail and, you know, deal with all the engagement related to that next week. By the way, related to that topic, we have a new free ebook available on our website, the Yaqeen Institute website, called The Final Prophet, Who's to the Prophet of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. If you go to the Yaqeen Institute website, the book section, it will be available here to download. Tomorrow, and South African time after tomorrow, I have a webinar. We will be doing a book launch for that book, where myself and the author will be discussing the book. But the book's already available at the download. Now, if you download that book, chapter one is this topic of why the prophets. Why the Allah gives the prophets. The rest of the book are the proofs of the prophets. We spent the past 1.5 years working on this book. The author actually spent the past 4 or 5 years working on it. But myself and the editor have spent the past 1 year working on it. And I hope you all find it beneficial. It's a free download. If you want the paperback version, that's only going to be out of the box, inshallah, because things are not more. But inshallah, when that's available, I'll be sure. So with that, we come to our conclusion. Any questions? We have about 10 or 15 minutes of questions.
It's a comment. Maybe discussing about people who have this, they really protect themselves of being, not believing in the love of the inside, they look at the sense of belief. And so it's probably comes to exercise. Also, when a person, we call it like the most certain point, does not move away from that, it's embarrassing to move away. But when you realize the time of the day, you know, it's not about. I think there's a strong.
That's a good point. It's a good point. Sometimes someone doesn't want to. Maybe they're too embarrassed with what they are, or they've already stuck to what they're believing in for like a very long period of time. Yeah. The example of that in the Sira would be Abu Talib, that he knew Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to be true, but he said he's not going to let go of what he's had. He's like clinging to something that you've been clinging to this for so long, your identity.
Some people
begin to think. That's enough. People need faith. You know, for example, when you have these debates between famous atheists and famous Muslims, at the end of the day, one of the two people attending the debate might convert to Islam, but the famous atheist won't, because he's built his entire reputation and his money and his fame, everything for being an atheist. And also, they have, again, if you go back to the Sira, that's like the example of why Abu Jahl and them didn't want to accept Islam, they felt they want to lose their money and their prestige and their power. Right? So that's an important point with a lot of identity. Related issues related to that. And you see this today, for example, with those people who promote themselves as ex-Muslims. That the identity isn't Christian or atheist, it's ex-Muslim. Now, you don't see any converts sitting here saying, I'm an ex-Christian or my ex-Hindu. No, they become a Muslim. They become a Muslim and they leave the other behind. But some people take ex-Muslim as an identity and they build this up like that's what their whole life is essentially Islamic, talking about Islamic. Islam. And those people are harder to do dawah because for them, that's the identity. They get paid for that, they get rich from that, they get famous from that. That's become who they are. So yeah, that's a very important point that for many people, the truth might be clear, but they're rejected because of reasons.
Second question, you mentioned was he disconnected from the question of the this last 2 years where people have come to study with the masjid and other platforms. Some platforms. Things that have a huge impact on
people. It's a good point. Also, a counterpoint there is that difficulties in life actually make people go to Quran. Right? So, it's like two things are happening at the same time. On one hand, we're disconnecting from our masjid, which may be impacting our iman negatively. On the other hand, we're going through a collective pandemic, which may be causing lots of people to make doba and come back to Allah. Right? So I think we're going to end up with two types of people. We're going to have those who the pandemic was good for them. In that spending a Ramadan at home, worried about dying, reciting Quran, understanding, watching YouTube videos, may have been the best Ramadan in their life for them. But for others whose whole Islamic experience is going to question, being alone and cut off from the masjid for 2 years, they have been the mistake. So, people's experience of the pandemic will be different, but that is an important point for us to think about. That many of the youth growing up in the pandemic, not growing up with the sins of Islamic world. They're growing up alone. They're growing up just giving their computers. Now, if the computers are all Islamic lectures, that's good, but most of our youth does not go to the computers. It's Netflix and things like that. So it will take us a while to find out just how good or bad the impact of the pandemic has been on people's demand. And it's not the first time this happened. Even Hajar Asqalani says that during the plague that happened during this time. So at that time of Ibn Hajar Asqalani, there was a major plague that took place. Three of his daughters died on the plague. He wrote a 700-page book about the plagues. And in that book, he says that there came a point where people just gave up. People stopped praying salah, people started stealing, people just went crazy. Because that was the impact of that plague that took place like, on people's minds. So because these things can have a negative impact. We won't really know the full extent of it until it's over, and then we'll know how the impact is having. Any other questions or comments?
As far as the books, especially amongst the ex-Muslims and stuff, they're just based on the idea that humanity has progressed intelligence rather than knowledge, as if we now, in the current century, are more intelligent, of greater intellect, not just greater knowledge. They often phrase it as, I do not believe in an archaic belief system. When it's brought to them, aren't you a Muslim? Often it's people from the God. I say to the Lord, it is people from the God who subscribe to the ex-Muslim ideology. It's always to say that they do not believe in an archaic belief system.
It's an interesting point that for many people who left Islam because they see it as medieval, they see there's something from the past, something from 1,200 years ago, and having no relevance to their life today. And I would say 90% of the time, those people have no understanding of the real Islam. And the Islam they were raised with of God. It's probably full of innovations or extremism, or is completely divorced from the actual Islam.
It's clear because specifically among people who are first language Arabic speakers.
Yes.
So like Jordanians, in particular, Jordanians who have learned English, so again, I don't
think that's right. So then we also have to look at the historical experience. We spoke about trauma being one of the main causes of people leaving Islam. Religion. We have a collective trauma of dealing with the downfall of Ottoman Empire, right? That's still being experienced, particularly in Muslim countries, that see Islam as the thing that was always back. If you go back to what I mentioned at the beginning, we spoke about church and suppression, that they see the West, that after they abandoned the church, after they abandoned Christianity, after they became secular, they became dominant civilizations. And they assume Muslims have to do the same thing with them, not knowing that the history of Islam is completely opposite. Right? Because you'll find that most of the people who are of that mindset have zero knowledge about the golden age of Islam. They have no knowledge at all about Muslim contribution to civilization. Their knowledge is the history of the Western world, and they project that onto Muslim. But they assume it's all the same. So, for example, in modern school, in university, we are taught about the Dark Ages, right? But what they don't teach you is the Dark Ages were only in Europe. While Europe was going through the Dark Ages, Muslim civilization, Hindu civilization, and Chinese civilization were all going through Golden Ages, right? And many other civilizations as well. And Muslims at that time were the most technologically and scientifically advanced culture on earth. And it wasn't because they left their religion, it was because they embraced their religion. And because that progress was based off the religion itself. So not knowing your history, and this is why I focus a lot on history in my courses and my books and lectures, is because people need to be aware of this. Our history is not the same as the history of the West. What solved their problem is not going to solve our problems. That them abandoning a false religion for secularism was good for them. Us abandoning the true religion for secularism is bad. So there are many factors involved. People's lack of knowledge of history, people looking at the modern world and assuming that that's the way it always been. People assuming that whatever the West did is the only way forward and no other way forward. people assuming that the religion is outdated. Again, that's anyway our fault for not portraying our religion the way we should. Very often, Muslims are the people responsible for portraying Islam at the back of the religion. You know, when we come with their own extremism, their own harsh laws, they have nothing to do with Quran and Sunnah. They will push other people away from Islam. So, well, again, very often it's psychological. People need counseling and they need education, and then you'll find that inshallah they will find their way back. But yeah, that is a major problem in many Muslim countries. But the opposite is happening as well. Because in the past 20 years, there's been a rise in religiosity amongst Muslims. Just this week, an article was published saying religiosity on a rise amongst Arabs. People are shocked that Arabs are becoming religious. Because understand that from the fallout of World War I, many of us don't know that after World War I, many Muslim communities as a whole stopped practicing Islam. Many Muslim communities as a whole stopped practicing Islam. Hijab became unheard of in many Muslim communities. Going to a masjid became unheard of. Growing a beard became unheard of. You know, the whole idea of being a practicing Muslim was like just for the Mulana and nobody else. And there was like 40 or 50 years where that was the state of Islam. And what we've seen in the past 20 years, in every Muslim country and non-Muslim country, is a revival of religiosity among Muslims. And that's one reason that that people are scared now, because they see Muslims running with their religion. So while there are those who are ex-Muslims, there are many more who are practicing for the first time. If you look at the amount of women that wear hijab today, it's far more than 50 years. If you look at the amount of people who go to the masjid today, far more than 50 years. If you look at the amount of Islamic lectures, Islamic books, and Islamic programs taking place around the world, far more than 50 years. So Islam is being revived, Islam is one going back up, but this is one of the speed bumps we have to do along the way, that this group is going there, Islam is going there, going to be fascist. Anything else, or we'll close off inshallah? Everyone understood the arguments, including the Islamic argument, right? Just to comment on that, amongst the Madhab of the Aqidah, there's two main trends regarding belief in Allah. The Ash'ari Madhab, particularly Imam Al-Ghazali, we have the view that you have to prove the existence of Allah. Right? And they came up with the arguments for proving the existence of Allah. The most common belief on one is called the Kalam of the logical argument. The Ash'ari Madhab, particularly Ibn Taymiyyah, said that that approach is wrong, because most people don't ever go to the whole point of trying to prove the existence of Allah. Most people naturally believe in Allah. So he said, no need to prove the existence of Allah. It's already in our fitra. Those who say Allah doesn't exist are the ones that speak the truth. And during that time, a very interesting story took place. The end of it is known with the story and then we come up. One of the great scholars at that time, he was going to a village and everyone came to meet him. One old lady came out of her house, she asked him, who's this guy, right? And the people said, this is so-and-so scholar. He has 1,000 proofs that Allah exists. So she says, that means he probably had 1,000 doubts. He has 1,000 proofs, he must have had 1,000 doubts. So this story reaches the scholar. And the scholar laughs and says, may Allah grant us the iman. May Allah grant us the iman. And here we have this guy dealing in philosophy, going through every single doubt, trying to come to an answer. But in the villages, there are people who are on the fitra. They don't need these arguments, they don't need these philosophies, they don't need rational proofs. Your fitra naturally tells you Allah exists. Right? And that's the best level to reach, that's the highest level to reach. And that is, I think, the case of most people. Most people don't need proof that God exists. It's a very small minority. And for that small minority, they way forward, we connect them with their fitra. So with that, we'll end. Allah accept our efforts, may he guide us, may he make us into guidance for others, may he keep us strong upon his faith. SubhanAllah, wa bihamdihi, as-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you.
Thank you, Ustaz.
Thank you.